Back to their seats. I invite you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel in your copy of the Scriptures. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and we'll be looking at verses 16 through 20. Mark 15, as we continue to make our way through Mark's Gospel, we come towards the end of the book. We are in the midst of the Lord Jesus' trial, his condemnation, and soon his crucifixion. And we focus in this morning in verses 16 through 20 on his sufferings at the hands of Gentiles. And so let's read the Word of God together. I encourage you to please follow along if you have a copy of the Scriptures. Mark 15, we'll begin in verse 16 and read through verse 20. Says the Word of God. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. May God bless the reading of his word. If you would, bow with me one final time. Let us seek God's help as we come to the preaching of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pause to ask of you that you would grant us hearts that believe your word. Lord, I pray that you would give us a reverence for your word, that we would hear and pay attention to this passage as though we knew this was the last time we would ever hear from the Holy Scriptures. Lord, I pray you'd give us an attentiveness, and Lord, that you would give us hearts that stand in awe. Lord, we confess that so often we read of holy things and precious things, and Lord, our hearts remain barely stirred. Father, how your people should leap for joy, even as we behold the terrors of Gethsemane and the sufferings of our Lord leading up to Golgotha and the crucifixion. Lord, as we in our hearts know that it is terrible because it is our sins that have brought this upon him, the Holy One. Yet, Lord, how we rejoice because he willingly did it and endured it for us. Father, help us, I pray. I pray, Lord, if there be any here this morning who are strangers to your grace, who are not believing the gospel, who don't understand the gospel, Lord, who perhaps understand it but have resisted for years and just continue to keep Christ at bay. Lord, I pray by your Spirit, grant them the gift of faith. May they see the dreadfulness of sin and the curse that we have inherited from Adam's sin. And Lord, may they see the preciousness and the love and the wisdom of Christ as he gives himself as the suffering servant for us. Lord, help us, we pray. Give us your Spirit. Draw near to us. May we love your word. May we stand in awe of it. May we stake our entire lives upon your word, we pray. We ask all these things in Christ's name, amen. It's a very strange thing. I think every Christian would relate to this experience of how quickly we grow used to the gospel. Things that should absolutely floor us, things that should absolutely cause our jaws to drop as we read them, rather than our hearts welling up within us, we just kind of flatline in hearing them. We hear about them in a sermon. We read about them in a passage like the one before us. And we just are unresponsive. It's just what used to strike us suddenly has lost its amazement. And my prayer this morning is that it would not be true of us this day as we sit and as bystanders see the sufferings of the Lord of glory. Wesley, this is the hymn we sung this morning. One of the reasons I wanted to sing it captured the awe that should be the banner across these verses as we read them. We sung in that second stanza, "'Tis mystery all." And then think about this. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. And then the chorus, every stanza. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Christian, have you stopped lately to think about how strange that sounds? A people whose worship is founded upon a God that has entered his own creation not to be lauded and to be glorified and coronated as king, but has entered his creation to suffer and die at the hands of those sinners he came to save and rise again from the dead for them. For many, it sounds unbelievable. It sounds absolutely unbelievable. It sounds like Paul says to the Corinthians, it sounds like weakness. A God dying for his people. It sounds like foolishness, a stumbling block. But to the one who has had the eyes of his heart opened by the Spirit of God, it becomes glory and power and wisdom. That upon every page we read of the suffering servant, we don't just say, what a pity, what a travesty, but rather we see in it the divine design and say, what love. What divine wisdom is on display? What power and glory is being displayed here in the weakness of Christ? That's what we should see this morning. Jesus, my substitute, the one who has wed himself to me, bearing my suffering and my curse so that I don't have to, just as it has been decreed from the beginning, and just as Jesus himself said it would happen. You remember back in Mark 10, it's been a few months. Mark 10 really sets it is the prophecy in which Jesus sets out exactly what would happen to him as they approach Jerusalem. And he says in Mark 10, 33 through 34 to his disciples, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death." Now, just pause there. We have seen all of that come to pass to the T exactly as Jesus said. Jesus has betrayed him over to the hands of the wicked Jewish leaders. Chapter 14, we saw how they fabricated false charges and condemned him to death. They've rejected their own king, their prophet, their Messiah. But that's not where Jesus' prophecy ended in Mark 10. He goes on and he says, "And they, the Jewish leaders, will deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." That's where we pick up this morning. The suffering servant must not only be despised and rejected by the Jews, but must be despised and rejected by the Gentiles, the whole world. If you stop and think about that, think about the disciples. Not only was the idea of a suffering Messiah a shock to the disciples. You remember how they've struggled with that, even as Jesus has plainly laid it out for them. They just don't get it. They don't have a category for it. But perhaps even more shocking is that this suffering would happen at the hands of Gentiles. If you think back to your Old Testament, being handed over to the Gentiles was how God brought curses upon his people in the Old Testament. You remember how Israel is handed over because of their sin and rebellion, handed over to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians. They are carried out of the land of promise. They are mocked and abused by foreign nations away from the place of God's dwelling. And here we have that judgment falling not on the nation of Israel as a whole, but upon an individual, the true Israel, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Jesus is very clearly here being depicted as sin bearer. You remember from last time, Pilate, the Roman governor, he's conceded to his pragmatism. He just wants things to go well for him. He wants things to be easy. And so he grants the Jews their wish of crucifixion. But as we said last time, execution in the Roman Empire was not merely an issue of meting out justice, but it was an issue of humiliation. Shaming anyone who would dare rise against the great Caesar. And so that's what we have in these verses. The Roman soldiers now lead the already beaten. Remember, he has been beaten by the Jews. He's been scourged by Pilate. And they lead this Jesus into, and depending on your translation, you probably have palace or hall. Literally, it's the word for courtyard, which Mark tells us is called, and again, depending on your translation, the New King James says the praetorium, or else it is the governor's headquarters. And this is basically the barracks, is where the soldiers are leading him. It's where they probably would have stayed in their time during Jerusalem, or during their time in Jerusalem. And when they get there, if you look at verse 16, these soldiers call together the whole garrison or the whole battalion. Literally, it's the word speron. It was an actual military word for a unit in the military and usually meant 600 men. But it's probably more likely that the word is being used more loosely here to indicate that all the soldiers who are on duty were being called. They were being gathered, get to gather around to make sport of the Son of God. If ever there was a scene of the cruelty of the sinful human heart, this is that scene. Think about it. This man is innocent. He has done them no wrong. He is, as Hebrews says, harmless and undefiled. He is separate from sinners. He has not wronged them. And yet here they join around to make sport of the Son of God. The scene reminded me of Augustine. If any of you have ever read Augustine's Confessions, after his conversion, he reflected back on his life as an unbeliever. And there was a particular occasion of sin that really stood out to Augustine, which burdened him. And it was a time that he looked back when he remembered he had stolen peaches from a farmer. And we might hear that and think, why would that be the sin? I mean, if you know Augustine's testimony, he had much worse things, so to speak, going on in his life. Why did it stand out to him? It convicted him deeply for this reason. As he reflected back on it, he realized he didn't steal the peaches because he was hungry. He didn't steal them because they were beautiful. In fact, he himself said that there were better peaches at home and he ended up just throwing them away. He stole them for no other reason than that he took delight in sin itself. And it shocked him, the wickedness of his heart, his love for sinning simply for sin's sake, the pleasure of sinning. And that's somewhat analogous of what's going on here with these soldiers. Again, no acquaintance with Jesus prior to this. This man's done them no wrong, and yet they are having their fun. The scene is somewhat analogous to what we might call hazing in our day. You hear of those just amazing and disgusting stories in the military sometimes. Oftentimes it's at colleges where groups of people simply get their kicks by putting others through humiliating, shameful, cruel things. Getting high off of the drug of power. I think one commentator was right when he reminds us that these soldiers, you think about them, they were at the bottom of the military chain. They were the ones who are always being abused and ordered around by their superiors. And for a moment now, they are the superiors. And they have someone underneath them. They have authority over this prisoner. And so they inflict their absolute worst. And so what do? They put on a mock ceremony of a royal enthronement. That's what this is. If, in case you didn't pick up on the imagery, this is a mock ceremony of a royal enthronement for Jesus. You remember the Jews have mocked him for his claiming to be a prophet. Remember, they've beat him and they've blindfolded him and struck him and said, "Prophesy, prophesy, who hit you?" Well, in keeping with the Gentiles, the accusation that he is the king of the Jews, they now mock his claim to be king. Now think about that for a moment. All this world knows, this is true in Jesus' day, this is true in our day. All this world knows about power is brute force and lording authority over its subjects. That's how we think of power. And right now, standing before these soldiers is a bloody man. We have to put ourselves in the scene. He is bloody from Pilate's scourging. His back has been absolutely laid open by whips with bits of bone and metal that would just tear the flesh part piece by piece. Probably at this point, Jesus is barely able even to stand. It was not uncommon for those who were convicted of capital crimes and were going to be crucified. It was not uncommon that their whipping be so severe that they never even made it to the cross. So Jesus here stands before them claiming to be a king. And to them, this is a sight that is not fit for a king. It's an offense to their category of what kings are. And so they continue to make sport of him. And Every part of this is a parody. You think about what kings look like and dress like. They have a robe of purple. They have a crown of gold. They have a scepter of prominence. And all of those are mockingly imitated here by a ratty military cloak thrown around him, a crown of thorns and a weak reed for a scepter. And let me just briefly comment on each of these. Matthew tells us there again, this is a place where it's helpful to read the Gospels together. Each one gives us more information than the others. And when you put them together, you get a picture. Matthew tells us that before this putting on of the of this purple cloth, purple robe, that he is first stripped naked before them, before this group. And we should see here, I think, biblical themes being woven into this scene. Even as providential Gary's lesson to our children, talking about Genesis 3, just as sin brought shame to Adam and Eve's nakedness, you remember, so that they sought covering. They knew they needed to be covered. Christ now is uncovered for us. He's exposed to the shame of sin. And perhaps even there are hints here of the vicarious nature of Christ's suffering. Men like Matthew Henry and others see this, that he doesn't suffer in his own clothes because he's not suffering for his own sins. But he assumes the clothing of a criminal and an imposter. If you look at verse 17, it says they clothed him. And the verb used here is a unique verb. It's not the usual word for clothed. It probably means something like dressed up. They dressed him up, again, keeping with mockery, with what Mark simply calls purple. They put him in purple. Now, the significance of purple, you probably know, is quite obvious. Purple was the color of royalty. Purple was very expensive. It was a very difficult cloth to come by, and that's why it was fit for kings. But this that they put around Jesus, we should not understand it to actually have been one of those magnificent royal purple robes that a king would actually wear. And there's a couple reasons that we know that. First of all, it would have been highly unlikely for them actually to have possessed such an expensive piece of material inside a military barracks. Excuse me. But also, Matthew explicitly calls it a scarlet military cloak. In other words, it seems that this is just an ordinary soldier's cloak that was picked up, and it was likely worn out so that the faded red began to look as if it had bits of purple in it. And they throw this upon the Lord's back, no doubt an excruciating, painful thing with his back already being mangled. And so they dress him in a mock robe imitating a king, and then they twist together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. And again, think about that. Think about the biblical imagery. Where did thorns come from? Thorns started back in Genesis 3. They began to spring up from the ground as the direct result of God's curse upon the world because of Adam's sin. Thorns did not exist before sin. And that curse that came upon the world because of Adam's sin is being driven into the head of the second Adam. The one who has no sin of his own, no desert of the curse, is being pierced for the curse, drawing the very precious blood that would make atonement for such sins. Now, from the soldier's perspective, this is for two purposes, at least. It's for increased humiliation, and it's for increasing of his pain. Medically speaking, the head contains among the most blood capillaries, and thorns being driven into the head would have caused extreme pain, would have caused profuse bleeding as the thorns are driven into the scalp. And notice it doesn't stop with the initial being put on his head. More than that, at verse 19, they strike him on the head with a reed. They are striking him every time they mock him, driving the thorns deeper and deeper. And again, Matthew informs us that this reed that they're using to strike him on the head is the same reed that just moments before they had placed in his hand. Mark leaves that detail out. They'd placed in his hand as a mock scepter. In case you're not familiar with reeds, we might think of it like a tule. It's a very weak, easily broken, bruised stick. And they're putting it into Jesus' hand. It is a symbol of weakness of his reign. That this is an impotent king. I just want to insert here briefly a theological comment, especially as we're coming up on Christmas, we're singing of the incarnation, singing of the glories of God becoming man. Our understanding of the incarnation and of Jesus' voluntary humiliation dictates how we understand this scene. Psalm 2 says that Jesus, the Son, will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, what is that? That is a symbol of power, authority, and force. And yet here, he accepts the reed into his hand. He accepts the beating with that reed. Why? It is not because he is weak and because he is powerless. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember what we've seen throughout Mark's gospel, the transfiguration which he reveals to his disciples on that mountain, the glory of the God man. Think of how this is the one who has healed the lame, risen the dead, cast out demons. But because he has willingly clothed himself in weakness, he accepts the reed for a time. In other words, it's not that in the incarnation there's been a change in his being. It is a foregoing of his heavenly status. Paul uses the language in Philippians 2. He uses the language of he made himself of no reputation. In other words, this is a voluntary humility. He accepts the reed and the mocking, not because he is helpless, but because this is what was required to fully identify with his people. He must descend to the depths of their shame in order to raise them to glory. And perhaps the apex of this humiliation is how they addressed the king. Verse 18, they began to salute or to greet him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And you can hear the mockery in their voice. Verse 19, they're bowing the knee and they're worshiping him in jest, paying homage in jest for the laughter of their friends. They are paying homage to him. And all of this is, if you were a Roman at this time, you would know immediately that all of this was a mimicking of how the Romans would greet the great Caesar. Even down to the very address, "Hail Caesar," bowing the knee and paying homage to their ruler. The tragic thing, as you think about these soldiers, is that they couldn't have uttered truer words. They couldn't have held a more right posture of worship. Because there is no object more worthy of this confession and of this worship. But here it is all done for laughter and sport. Think about it. Taunting and mocking the Creator. Even as we sung in our last hymn, they own his title in a certain sense, but not in truth. They bow the knee, but not the heart. And instead of kisses, as Romans would often give to their rulers, they give to this king spit, and they give him scorn. And he endures it all, without a word, without reviling, without retaliation. Though all the world goes the way of sin against the Son of God, he will obey his Father and complete his mission. And verse 20 completes the section and transitions us as to where we will go next time. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Now, what I want to do is I want to draw out a few doctrines that we see from this passage. We've looked at it exegetically, expositionally, seeing what is going on here. I want to open up three doctrines for us that are vital for us understanding this passage. And they really are central for us to understand these if we are to see rightly what is happening here in Mark 15. So the first thing, the first doctrine that we see here is that this is substitution. This is substitution here. Now, perhaps you're here and you're a Christian and you think that that sounds like something that it's taken for granted. But for the reader who is unfamiliar with the gospel, and perhaps you're here this morning and you're trying to get your bearings, you're trying to make heads and tails of what's going on here, the significance of this scene could be for you altogether lost. You might be thinking, okay, this is a tragic historical miscarriage of justice, but why do Christians gather on Sunday after Sunday to recount this man's horrific sufferings? The answer to that is substitution, the trading of places. The reason these sufferings are read with a sense of awe and amazement by Christians rather than just with bleak disgust and horror is because these terrible sufferings being laid upon Jesus are sufferings that belong to me. They're sufferings that belong to you, Christian. In other words, we're not seeing Jesus here receiving what he deserved. We're seeing him willingly take the place of what we deserve. The just for the unjust. We're seeing the innocent man stand before the bar of justice and be declared guilty. We're watching the one who deserves praise and honor receiving lashing and scourging and ridicule. Now that might sound strange to you. If you've never heard that before, that might sound very, very unique. But that is how the Bible says we are to understand human history. The Bible speaks, believe it or not, of two men. It knows that there are billions of men who have lived. But it speaks of two men who stand out amongst all the other men. They are the two major substitutes, if you will, in human history. You can read about them in Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. The first one was Adam. As Gary was opening up with our children, our first parent, the one that we all descend from physically, Adam lived before God, not just for himself as a private person, but by the appointment of God, Adam stood in the place of the whole human race. And what that means is what Adam did, we did. What Adam did, I did. What Adam did. You are liable. And the reason you and I are born into this world of sin and pain and suffering and injustice, the reason we can look forward to nothing more in the life to come except more wrath and judgment is because Adam rebelled against God. And in so doing, you and I rebelled against God. And that is very bad news. That means I became liable to the curse and judgment of Almighty God. You know what that means? That means I don't deserve grace. I do not deserve a second chance. There was nothing in God that required, as a matter of justice, His extending another hand of help for this condemned human race. I deserve what we're seeing happen here to Jesus. You deserve to have happen to you what we're seeing here in Jesus. But God in His grace and for His glory has appointed a second man. He's called, Jesus is called the second man, the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15. And He's not just any man. He's not just any man. He's the man from heaven. He's the heavenly Son of God. God come in the flesh. And just as the first Adam represented His people and absolutely blew it, this second Adam called Jesus comes to represent His people, and He rescues and He redeems and He saves that which was lost. That is very, very good news. Good news for us. But what it meant for Jesus, if He was to do it, was it meant suffering. It meant pain. And that brings us to the second doctrine that we need to see here related to the first. And that is what I'm calling the importance of our Lord's passive obedience. The importance of our Lord's passive obedience and how desperately we need His passive obedience. When we speak of our Lord's work in our behalf, we talk of both His active obedience and His passive obedience. And when we make that distinction in theology, we don't mean to say that sometimes Christ is really active and engaged, while at other times He's kind of not engaged and disconnected and passive. That's not what we mean by that, but rather those terms describe the twofold way in which Christ wins for us our salvation. In other words, Christ's active and His passive obedience both answer a problem that came to us as a result of Adam's disobedience to God in the garden. Now think with me. Adam was in a covenant of works, that's what we call it, with God in the garden. God promised, if you do this, you will live. If you obey, you will earn the blessing. But if you fail, if you disobey, you will surely die. When Adam sinned, two things happened. Not only did he fail to obey and thus not earn the blessing of the covenant, the reward of the covenant, but when he failed to obey God, he now also incurred the penalties of the covenant. And so we need a Redeemer who both actively fulfills and does the righteous requirements of obedience to God, so that He is not just viewed as innocent, but as a covenant keeper. But we now also need, even more than that, one who passively receives the curse of the broken covenant to remove its condemnation from me. We need one who will remove from us the fury of God's wrath and displeasure. That needs to be dealt with. That needs to be exhausted in order to satisfy divine justice. And that is what is being emphasized in this passage, Christian. You see, sometimes we sometimes limit Christ becoming a curse for us merely to the last 3 hours of his life. As he hung on a cross, mocked and despised of men, bearing the wrath of God. And certainly that is the apex of his becoming a curse for us. But we need to see that the entirety of his life, living as a child and as a teenager and as a young adult and as an adult, and in each of those phases, passively enduring the curse for sin, the mistreatment from sinners, the thorns of the fall, all of those are a part of Jesus bearing our curse. In other words, Jesus doesn't become our substitute and curse bearer merely at the cross. He was that from the moment of his incarnation. The sinless Son of God, think about it, did not deserve for 1 second to weep at the death of his friend, as he does in John 11 with Lazarus. He didn't deserve to be mocked. He didn't deserve to be wrongfully accused, to be torn and beaten in his flesh. We deserved that. But Jesus, living in behalf of us, absorbs it all to himself. He enters into every evil and suffering his people have merited so that he might discharge it from our record. Listen to George Smeaton, who says the same thing. He says, Christ must be regarded as bearing the penalty of sin from the first moment of his incarnation. We cannot survey the meanness and abasement of his birth, the poverty of his condition, his temptation by the foul spirit, his privations, his endurance of hunger and thirst, the agony and bloody sweat, the arrest, the chains by which he was bound, the trial, the accusation and rejection by his nation, the condemnation pronounced upon him by the Gentiles, and the shame of public execution. We cannot survey these without the full conviction that all of this was included in our doom and related to our punishment. That brings us to the third doctrine that I want to bring to our attention this morning before we move to application. And that is the kingship of Jesus, the nature of the kingship of Jesus. We'd be remiss if we didn't comment on the irony of this scene. These Gentile soldiers assumed that because the one standing in front of them was a suffering servant, that meant he was disqualified from being a king. And yet God in his word declares exactly the opposite. It is because he suffered that he has been now exalted to reign. The last verse, I'll give you just a few here. The very last verse of Isaiah 53, we read that chapter on the suffering servant. Verse 12, God the Father says of the Son, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That, in case you're not familiar, that's the language of a king sharing the plunders of his victory with his people. Why does he get to do this and share this spoil with the strong? The closing of Isaiah 53, because he poured out his soul to death. Hebrews 2:9. But we see him, speaking of Jesus, present tense, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. What do we see? Crowned. And now he is not crowned with thorns, but rather we see him crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death. Luke 24:26, Jesus says to the unbelieving disciples on the road to Emmaus, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things to enter into his glory? Christ's kingdom is established by his death because it is of an entirely different nature than the kingdoms of this world. Remember, we said it before as we've worked through Mark, Jesus didn't come merely to be another David. He came to be the greater David. Not merely to save Israel as a political nation, but to redeem the new Israel, elect from every nation, Jew and Gentile, and to redeem them not from the oppressive powers in the world that we live in, but rather to to redeem them from the great oppressor of sin and hell. In other words, Christ died in weakness that he might rise to reign over the entire earth as king. Not just over the geopolitical nation of Israel as of in the Old Testament. He died and rose again to establish his kingship so that he is now the one to whom all the nations will bow. And they will bow either willingly and gladly as his people or unwillingly. And how this scene is reversed, how it will be reversed on that last day. Paul speaks of that last day in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And then in verse 9, there is a radical transition in the emphasis. Verse 9, "Therefore, because of his willing humiliation, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus," think about it in light of this scene, "at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Not Caesar is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the King of glory winning and purchasing his reward, a glorious kingdom which shall have no end. Now that brings us to our application as we bring our sermon to a close. I want to bring application from this passage just briefly by speaking simply to two groups. I want to speak first of all to the unbeliever in our midst. You who, you are outside of Christ. You don't know about the gospel. You're not trusting the suffering servant to be your mediator between God and man. And then secondly, I want to address the Christian. First of all, unbeliever, if you're here this morning, if you don't have Christ as a redeemer, by faith, a substitute, a mediator between you and God, this passage holds up to you a mirror of the terrors of God's judgment that await you. And you might think when you hear that, well, that's just scare tactics. Just someone who wants more people to be fearful, join the church, give us your money. We don't care about that. We care about your souls. Is it scare tactics when a parent warns his son of what will happen to him if he runs into the street? When he warns his son of what will happen if he plays by the pool without dad around? Is that scare tactics or is that love? Jesus taught more about the torments of hell than anyone else in the entire Bible combined. It is loving to warn sinners of the wrath to come. Beginning in this life, unbeliever, and being fixed in eternity, when you close your eyes in death outside of Christ and enter that other realm, your lot will be one of eternal conscious shame and pain and torment in body and in soul. Your mind will be afflicted with the torment of the foolishness of sin. You will be tormented of the pleasures of knowing God that you forfeited for the fleeting pleasures of sin. Most supremely, you will be tormented by the foolishness of the fact that you despised the Son of God. Even this very day, December 15th, 2019, will run through your mind and you will think, "What a fool that I had Christ offered. I had the gospel held out to me and I turned away. And I continued to live for sin." Not only in your mind, your emotions, your affections, you will be given to everlasting shame and abandonment. Your body will be afflicted with every discomfort and pain. And here's the thing, that is not an ounce too severe. There's not an ounce of injustice with God giving that to sinners, because our sin is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy and good God. And I plead with you this morning, through the words of Ezekiel, why would you die? That's the question he poses to unbelieving Israel. Why would you go this way and die? You have the gospel being held out to you. Isaiah pleads with sinners two chapters after that great chapter on the suffering servant. And Isaiah declares, all who thirst. Do you have a thirst for righteousness? Isaiah says, come to the waters and drink. There is a fountain of righteous cleansing blood to be found in Christ. And you don't buy it. Isaiah says, he who has no money, come. In other words, you come as a beggar, as one who is in poverty. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And he asks this question, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? That's what sin is. My friend, sin is deceitful. It promises you a blip of satisfaction and pleasure, and then it brings forth death. Why would you bear the curse when your God offers you pardon? Do you have a guilty conscience? Do you wish there was a place upon which to cast your miseries and fears of judgment? Christ's broken body is the place. And he can bear all the weight of your iniquities. His wounds answer your every malady. My friend, you need to recognize this life is as close as the believer will ever get to hell. But it is the closest to heaven that any unbeliever will ever get. You need to trust Christ. We want you in Christ. We could care less about numbers. The only reason we like numbers is because that means that more souls that have been redeemed and are going to glory. This is not there's no carnal motivations behind this. This is we want you in Christ because wrath is coming and you need to be saved from it. That brings us to the believer. Believer, I just want to briefly this morning exhort you with three words. You can mark them down if it helps you remember. Rejoice, endure, and proclaim. Rejoice, endure, and proclaim. First of all, Christian, I want to exhort you to rejoice. This is good news that the Christian, the true Christian, never ceases to be amazed by. Find your life in the sufferings of Christ. Live here. Bury yourself in the comforts of God's grace that flow to you through the broken body of Christ. Every morning, the child of God should get up. And he should get his frame right before God by rehearsing the benefits that come to him through the Lamb of God. Every morning, rehearsing, I'm a child of God. I'm accepted. God is for me. I'm forgiven. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God, all because of Christ. Believer, theology matters. Work deeply into your soul the glorious transaction of your justification before God. Do you ever wake up in the morning, and sometimes it's even a Monday morning, you've had a full Lord's Day, you've enjoyed the blessing of meeting with the people of God, you've enjoyed a full day of God's being in the presence of God in worship, and you wake up Monday morning and you ask yourself, am I even a Christian? What do? Where do you go? You go to Christ. You study Him. You pray to Father, to Son, to Holy Spirit. You rehearse the gospel. As the dirty spots of sin arise in your view and the threatenings of God's judgment and holiness arise in your heart, you apply Christ. You see in His suffering the draining of divine wrath, the satisfaction of divine justice, the freedom into which you as an unworthy Christian have been set. You rehearse Psalm 32, David's psalm that Paul quotes in Romans. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Christian, rejoice this morning in the security that is yours through the wounds and the sufferings of Christ. Secondly, endure. Endure, Christian. Persevere. Keep going. Christ is not only the beginning of our redemption. He is our ever-present help. Are you here, Christian, feeling bruised and broken by the fall? Maybe from within, your own indwelling sin. Maybe from without, As we read in Psalm 94, afflictions coming upon you. Here is not only your comfort, but here is your strength. Christ has overcome the world for us, and He will not suffer one of His own to be overcome by it. Have hard providences come upon you. Submit yourself quietly and meekly to this heavenly King of grace. It has not befallen you by accident. Jesus is reigning. Are you suffering? Are you suffering physically? Perhaps being persecuted from without? You have a Christ who has voluntarily been touched with all of it that He might come ready to your aid. There's not a malady that this world can, that upon applying to Christ for the remedy, you will find the dispensary empty. Related to this point, does not this scene give us perspective, believer? You might be here in your suffering. Does this not give us perspective, even on the worst of our afflictions? When we behold the sufferings of Christ, who of us can say, God has indeed dealt with me as my sins deserve? The Christian can never say that. If God has not dealt with us as He dealt here with Christ, if we have not been subjected to the pains of hell itself as He was, if we right now have the present hope of eternal glory, no matter what happens between this moment and that day, can any of us dare say we've gotten what we deserve? And you know what? Even Christian, when God is pleased to visit us with affliction, visit us with pain and hardship, the sting of every one of those has been removed. Because it flows to us not from a God who is vengeful and angry, but it flows from the heart of a Father who gave His Son for you. It flows to you from the heart of the Son who willingly stood in your place. Apply to Him for grace, for sanctifying grace. Endure, persevere. And lastly, as we close here, Christian, proclaim. I simply want to close by leaving us with this. Christian, publish Christ far and wide. We go every day into a world that is hostile to Christ and the gospel. Nothing has changed between this day in which Jesus is given over to be crucified and our day. But here's the thing, Christian. We go with the assurance that God is for me. And who can bring any charge against God's elect? And therefore, we can say, what can man do to me? Christian, this world needs Christ. They are dying as we speak and perishing into a Christless eternity. And we have been equipped with the greatest security that even if the worst thing happens to me, I go in the blink of an eye to be in the presence of Christ. And yet the same cannot be said of them. And so let us lay down our lives for those who need Christ, just like Christ did for us. May we lay down our reputations, our desire to be liked. May we lay down our desire to have cozy, convenient relationships with unbelievers simply because we leave Christ out of the picture. Brother and sister, let's leave it all behind and love never dying souls by telling them about this Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father, write Your word on our hearts, we pray. Lord, I pray that we would not merely be affected by Your word for a moment, that we would speak of the glories of Christ for a fleeting second and then go out these doors and just settle back in the same way we've always lived. Lord, may You by Your Spirit effect lasting change. We pray together as a congregation, Lord, be merciful to us. Lord, we pray that we would be not just hearers of Your word, but doers of Your word. Lord, may we respond in the appropriate way for each of us in this room. Lord, for the unbeliever, may they respond in faith. May they respond with repentance and fleeing to Christ. Lord, for the believer, may we respond with awe and gratitude. May we respond by endurance and renewing our obedience to Christ by going to Him more often for grace and for help, by leaning into His perfection as we find ourselves needy beggars in this world. Lord, may we be those who proclaim Christ. Lord, deliver us from having ashamed lips, lips that are afraid to speak of the King of Heaven. Lord, may we be spurred on by this passage, that we would be those who do not care what the world think of us. Lord, may we settle it in our souls. Even if the worst the world has is brought upon us, Lord, it is but a passageway to glory. And how so many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world are truly believing that and having to prove that they believe in that. Lord, may we not be mediocre. May we not try to be friends both with the world and with Christ, but may we throw all of ourselves into His service for His glory. Lord, draw near to us now, even in the supper. We pray that You would comfort Your people, that You would strengthen Your people. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.